Okay, continuing on. So again, Herod, at this time, again, he wanted to please the Jewish leaders, so he began to persecute what they would have considered heretics, false troublemakers. And in verse 2, so what he did was he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So again, he was the first of the apostles, the original, that was martyred. Again, many people confused them, but this James, he did not live as long, and not much is spoken of him. When we hear of James throughout the book of Acts, we're talking about the half-brother of Jesus. We're not talking about one of the original 12. Yet James, the half-brother of Jesus, was considered also an apostle. And actually, this word was apostle was used by Paul himself when he referred to him. Okay, in verse 3, and when Herod, and that's who implies, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this was the period of the Passover and unleavened bread. There were two Jewish feasts that ran together for about 8 days. And it was customary for the governors and the kings sometimes to give presents to the people during this time, to deliver certain criminals to be forgiven and some to be put to death. Again, it was whatever pleased the people and the leaders at the time. Remember, this is what happened when they asked for Barabbas, when Pilate wanted to give him Jesus. The Jewish leaders who hated Jesus stirred the people up and said, give us Barabbas. You know, he was supposed to release to them, again, a criminal and spare him. And Barabbas was a patriot, and he had killed most likely some soldiers by guerrilla warfare, and so Pilate most likely wanted him dead. But again, at this time, they were supposed to be doing favors to the people, and the Jewish leaders stirred the people up to cry out for Barabbas to be freed. And remember, that's when Pilate said, well, what would I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. At the same time, Pilate wanting to free Jesus, seeing what the real cause was, Pilate covered his own ground, and he wasn't going to risk his political reputation for Jesus, so he used the opportunity to mock the Jews, the Jewish leader, and he proceeded to say, well, why should I kill your king? So he was mocking them, and he forced them to verbally acknowledge Caesar. Remember, the Jews really didn't want to recognize nobody as king, but Jehovah at this time, they considered Herod wicked, not even a proper Jew. He rubbed it in a sense. They got what they wanted out of him, but he was careful to make them understand. So he repeated it to them, you know, this man is innocent. I find nothing wrong. We will beat him. That's what they normally did, even if people were innocent. If they caused trouble and had to be brought before the public authorities, that alone sometimes got people punished because it could stir up rioting and trouble. And he said, well, let me beat him and release him. But he said, he's a just man as far as why y'all want to kill him. He's done nothing worthy of death. And the Jews then began to say, this is why we want him dead. He, being a man, claimed to be equal to God. This disturbed Pilate a little, remember, because his wife had warned him. She had said, I have been troubled in a dream. I have nothing to do with this just man. And he sought to get Jesus released. But he understood his political life was in jeopardy. Pilate had been sent to this area. This area was considered sort of an outpost. It was like where an ambassador would be sent when they wanted him out of the way to punish him, to get him further away from Rome. The further away you were from Rome, the further away you were from power and favor. And he had already done some things that caused the Roman Caesar and those in power to dislike him, and he did not want to do anything else. The next step would have been to remove him, and in some cases, these governors and the replacements, they could be put to death if they did not please Rome and those in power. And so a lot of these were political appointments, and appointments of generals, of people who were owed favors, but when they got out of favor, they were replaced. with other people. It was, again, a political thing. So the Jews would say, and Pilate said, I want to give you your king. He knows he's mocking them, and he said, and he forces them, the Jewish leaders, to say publicly, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Well, see, that was a great lowering of their pride for the Pharisees and the priests to say that verbally, because quietly they despised Rome and Caesar, and they didn't wish no good on him. But they were forced by Pilate to acknowledge who their true king was, and it was Caesar. And therefore, he goes through the hypocrisy of washing his hands and says, well, he's an innocent man, and I find nothing worthy to put him to death for, but basically to please you, I'm going to do what you want. And they had already threatened him in the argument. They said, you know, we have no king but Caesar, and if you let this man go, you recognize what he's saying, then you are no friend of Caesar. And he knew immediately that what they would do, that they would send their letters to Rome and accuse him of being disloyal to Caesar. So once they said that, and once he mocked them, he understood he had to give way to them for a political advantage. And when he gave them what they wanted, they were less likely to stir trouble up for him. And again, when he was talking about Jesus now, Herod and him became friends over this, because Herod was hated by the Jewish leaders. He wasn't even considered a true Jew, and he was ruthless. And this was why, when they talked about what area Jesus came from, Pilate saw an advantage then. He sent him to, this was before what we just talked about, he said, oh, he's from that area, well, we'll just send him and let Herod examine him. And he did. And Herod was happy because he wanted to see him perform a miracle. And some say he believed he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, whom he had killed. But he answered Herod not a word, and Herod had his soldiers mock him and beat him, and then they sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, well, see, I told you, he did nothing worthy of death, because Herod just had him beat, and Herod didn't kill him. Of course, Herod would not have killed him without Pilate's permission, but again, Pilate was proving the point. You know, this man is not worthy, and he's been sufficiently beaten, and he was going to offer to beat him again and let him go. But again, they didn't want to do this, so he does what they want. But except from that day forth, Pilate and Herod became friends. They had to watch each other's back, because they knew what kind of people they were dealing with. So they began now to side themselves against the Jewish leaders and protect themselves. See, because if Herod wrote to Rome, and he wrote to Rome, they were more likely, the Roman Caesars and those in power, they were more likely to believe Pilate and Herod than they were Jewish fanatics. So you can see how the political structures were going on. So this is what happened. So he was waiting for the opportune time at the end of the feast to bring forth Peter and have him put to death to please the Jewish people. Verse 4, so when he had him seized, he put him in prison, and delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Again, he would pass public judgment on him, and probably have his head chopped off right there in front of everybody. And so this was what was going on. He was kept, again, in close confinement. Herod would see to it, by all the power he possessed, that there was going to be no escape for Peter. He had probably heard the stories of what had happened before, how they were delivered from prison. Remember, the angel set them free, and they went out preaching again. And he had probably heard some of these stories, so he had decided, you know, there'll be no escape from my hands. I'll show these Jews how to handle prisoners. So he sends 4 squads of soldiers. This would be 16 soldiers, and they had what they call watches that went on from 4 to 6 hours at times. And so he would have these soldiers doing this. If you only were doing this for 4 hours at a time, highly unlikely you would fall asleep. And of course, in those cases, if you did fall asleep and a prisoner escaped, the soldiers were put to death for this. So there were several watches, hours to the watch, and this was what was happening. So you figure throughout the whole night, you're talking about 16 soldiers roughly for 4 or 5 hours, and then 3 watches basically at the minimum. So there's a lot of soldiers doing this. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, that prayer for him was being made fervently or earnestly by the church to God. So again, he had been in prison for several days, probably up for this whole week. He would probably have been arrested at the beginning of the feast and celebrations. So he had at least been in there for several days. Verse 6, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So again, the night before the time of execution, Peter was sleeping. Some say that was amazing, as most people know that they were going to die the next day, spent much of the time in prayer, or they spent much time in fearful anticipation of what was going to happen to them. And yet, we don't know what Peter was thinking, whether he was kept in the dark to exactly when they were going to kill him, or whatever. We can take either, maybe he slept then, not knowing how long he was going to be there. It is unlikely that the bored soldiers would have enlightened him on anything or helped him, because remember, the Roman soldiers were good at mocking and taunting prisoners that were going to be put to death. Many of the soldiers came from Italy and Rome, and they were loyal to Herod and others, and he had his own Jewish soldiers. Pilate would have the Roman ones, Italian ones. He would have Jewish ones that were loyal to him, or what we would call half-breeds, or mixed, as he often and others were accused of being. But they were loyal to him, and they did not like the Jews and the Jewish leaders. So often that was their opportunity to have some fun, was to mock those who were going to be put to death, to taunt them. So again, we cannot see them as offering help to Peter. They would have most likely done the opposite. And so again, as Peter, as an extra precaution against Peter escaping, he would be considered a highly valuable prisoner to please the Jews by putting to death. So they would have him, and they did have him, chained to two soldiers. Again, this would only be done with someone very important to them to make sure he did not escape. And this was Herod's mind. He had heard of Peter and the apostles escaping before. And again, from their mind, they would think, oh, they bribed soldiers, they bribed somebody, because this is very common also. If you had enough money and you hadn't done enough to offend certain leaders, sometimes the family would slip them a lot of money and they would conveniently let prisoners escape if they weren't a threat to Caesar himself or some notorious criminal that everybody knew. You know, they were willing to be bribed in these matters and so forth. But Herod had made up his mind that Peter's going to die, and he was going to make sure with all these soldiers that nobody was going to bribe him, no one was going to let him go, that he was going to be put to death, and he would show the Jews how zealous he was for Judaism and how well he liked to please them. So again, that was Herod's intention at this time. The two guards would be chained to either side of him, and then two guards would watch the door and whatever the cell or the room he was in. And again, this was a what we would call a prison area inside the city. And then there would be other posts and guards. So it wasn't just these that were guarding this whole area. So we believe, and some believe, you know, that Peter slept for one reason. He was tired, most likely, but if he had been in there for several days, what else could he do, you know, but sleep and sit around? There would have been nothing for him to do. But some believe, I tend to believe that too, that Peter slept because he understood the prophecy of Jesus, that Jesus had given him a prophecy, remember, after the resurrection, and he was told basically that when he was old, he would be crucified. That was the interpretation of what the words meant that Jesus said to him. Your arms will be stretched out, and when you're old, you'll be led where you do not want to go. Remember, that was the time after he told Peter this. Peter turned around and said, but what about John? And Jesus basically politely told him to mind his own business. What is that to you? My will that he live for a long time. What is that to you? You take up your cross and follow me. He was basically saying, John is my business. I'm telling you what's going to happen to you. And so he was prophesied to by the Lord that he would live to be old, and he was not old at this time, and that he would basically be crucified. Peter could have thought this out. Herod would not have crucified him. As James was put to death with the sword, that's how Herod would have had him put to death publicly. It was the Romans who did the crucifixions And later, that's how and who would put to death Peter. That's interesting. So again, Peter was not old here. Later, he and Paul would die. Probably, it's believed they were in their mid-60s at the time. Also, Herod would not have used the Roman form of crucifixion, which was mainly used for slaves and the lowest, what they would consider the scum of society. Even Romans, when they put to death political people and others, most of the time they just killed them with a sword. They were kept, they walked in, and they killed them with a sword. But it was usually slaves and what they would consider base and low-life people who were crucified. And so Herod had killed the Apostle James, his uncle, with a sword, had killed John the Baptist. That was their means. And again, it was the normal means for anybody of substance or power to be killed by Rome. They simply were killed with a sword. That's what usually was done. It was actually forbidden for Roman citizens to be crucified. This is probably why Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded. Because he was a Roman citizen, they would not have crucified him. Okay, and so moving on, verse 7, so he's sleeping, he has been guarded by 16 soldiers, the minimum, and it says in verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands, on his wrists. Now behold, again, the writer here, Luke, he's putting an emphasis on this great event, that it was a supernatural event, and that this was an angel that stood shining and light shining about him. Because the same word for angel, messenger, is used here. Some like to say it was a secret agent. They like to minimize the miracle. It was a Christian spy or someone that snuck in there and released him. But basically, the context proves otherwise, that Luke believed it was an angel of God, and that's how he relates this. Again, the appearance and the actions would prove it also, that it was a real angel and not a human. This angel walked over to Peter and touched his side to awaken him. Now, remember when Peter would wake up and open his eyes, he would see this glowing, beaming light around this personage, and the room would be lit up. Interesting. Most likely the soldiers are sleeping. They are blinded to this to some degree, and most likely the angel did this. So again, when he tells Peter to get up quickly, as soon as he begins to get up, the chains automatically fall off his wrists. Again, no keys were used. As far as we've told from the context, the angel did not even touch his wrist. He simply, as he gets up, the chains fall off of his hands. They open and fall off. Again, the most likely scenario is that the soldiers were put to sleep at the angel's appearance. We have several instances in Scripture where they've done this to people. And they may not have heard and would not have heard what was going on when the chains hit the ground. Yet, again, we have to understand angels can override natural laws in carrying out God's deliverances and judgment. It appears, we'll stay here a little bit, it appears in general that the Holy Spirit works within the Christian spirit, mind, and conscience. That's how he dwells and indwells people. It appears that angels are often used more when it has to do with natural laws and providences or things of the natural realm. We study Scripture, and we find this on several occasions. But let's read a Scripture over in Psalms 91. Verse 11 and 12, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember, this is the very scripture that Satan quotes Jesus during the 40 days of temptation when he takes him up to a pinnacle of the temple area and tells Jesus, if you jump down into the temple court. It's believed that where he placed Jesus was at least 150 feet high. This, again, was a huge temple court. And see, Satan was simply saying, and evidently it was a temptation that appealed to Jesus, or it wouldn't have been a temptation. And he basically said, if you jump down into the temple court and land on your feet, then everybody will agree immediately that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and they will worship you. He was trying to offer Jesus a shortcut to circumvent the plan of God to keep him from being the sacrifice that God intended. So again, Satan quotes Scripture very well when it suits him. And so he uses this Scripture to remind Jesus that if you jump, then God has always said his angels will keep any harm from coming to you. But again, he used the Scripture, as Satan always does, out of context and as false teachers do. He was trying to get Jesus to act on presumption and not act on the Word of God. See, again, there was no faith involved here. He was simply saying, if you jump, and if you're truly the Son of God, in a sense, you'll force God to help you because he would not allow you to harm yourself. But actually, he would have if Jesus, but again, these are all hypothetical. This was a real temptation for Jesus to set up his kingdom, to bypass much of what was to happen. And evidently, again, Satan would not have used it and appealed to him if it wasn't. But he understood what Satan was doing, and he rebuked him for it, and again, quoted Scripture back to him. Again, when Jesus quotes Scripture to Satan, he uses it properly in the right context. When the devil quotes Scripture, he doesn't. So again, he uses the basis, a seemingly truth. That's how the devil is. He mixes the truth. There's some truth sometimes, or a distortion of the truth, and therefore, he's called an angel of light. He wants to appear good. So he wants to appeal to Jesus, you know, if you jump, his angels will protect you. Doesn't the Scripture say that? Of course it does. But it applied for those who were following the Lord and obeying him, did not apply to those who were presumptuous and demanded that God act on their behalf without a word from God. And again, it would not have been an act of faith. It would have been Jesus acting on his own initiative, appealing to the pride of life, and acting in his own instead of God's purposes. So again, the temptation, like to make bread, was very real to Jesus. Jesus, after 40 days, his body had gone into starvation. And it was not just a little appetite. His whole body was crying out for food. And so when the devil said to him, you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones? They were the round stones, because they ate round bread, oblong round bread. And he said, all you have to do, if you're the Son of God, is to command those stones to be bread, and it will be done. He knew Jesus could do it. He knew that Jesus could act on his own initiative and use his divinity against the will of God and do it. And he was hungry, so it was a real temptation. But that's when Jesus again quotes Scripture, and he tells him, man does not live by bread alone, by earthly sustenance. He says, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. He had been given a word from God he was not to eat. And he may not have been told how long or when, and Jesus was determined he would drop dead and pass out before he ate, because he would not disobey God. And in that case, we have the angels coming and ministering and feeding him bread after this period. Isn't it interesting? He was still not permitted, nor did he use his divinity to act separately. God sent angels to provide food or bread for him at the end of this great trying period. So again, we're using a Scripture to show you that angels do intervene, and they normally intervene if they're not giving messages or judging. They deal in the natural. Even their judgments, if we study Scripture, they kill people at times. They have to kill someone. You have to do something physical to their body, a heart, and they do. They act from the spiritual, and they do things. They deliver people. They intervene in provinces and natural things or the natural world. Well, again, in general, the Holy Spirit deals within the believer. Again, he uses the body of Christ. They are his temple. But we forget he has angels for his other purposes, and he uses them as he sees fit. And they obviously understand their jobs and their functions. And obviously, according to Jesus, they always do the will of the Father. They know how to do what he tells them to do, and they do it perfectly. So again, we find in repeating that they are attuned to God, and that angels who enjoy the full presence of God wherever they are, they were able not only to feed Jesus. Remember, one of them fed Elijah, and he went in the strength of some kind of food or bread. It had to be natural, made into the natural, for it to affect Elijah's body. Yet the Scripture said he went in the power of that food for 40 days. So we don't know what the angel did, but it really helped him and sustained him on his journey of 40 days. So again, angels appear to override or intervene with natural laws when necessary. Again, they simply go to higher laws. Again, angels are so attuned to God, and they always enjoy his full presence. So when angels come out of heaven, as we would say, or the eternal realm, it's not like they're leaving God. No more than the Christian, wherever he goes in the world, does the Holy Spirit leave them. So it's not like angels just stand before the throne of God and stare at God all day long. Again, these are human concepts which are faulty. It appears wherever angels are, they're always in God's presence. And this will be the life that Christians enjoy in heaven, even though we will most likely see the bodily resurrection, immortal revelation of who Jesus is in human form also, and we will be at times capable of seeing the Father. We will be in God's eternal presence everywhere because the Holy Spirit's full revelation will be everywhere to us. And again, there is no place that God is not. So we would find that any action that angels do would be easy for them, as easily as many find it to yield to the Holy Spirit and obey His commands. They don't even have to exercise certain faith because everything is a reality to them. They were made to do what they do. As we look at nature, we see certain things. God has put the instinct in various creatures to do without consideration things by nature. Angels can do both. By nature, they are holy, yet they, because they've never been corrupted, the ones who did not fall, they willingly obey God. There's no struggle for them. It is no conflict with them. They're never tempted with evil. They are not afraid of God in the sense that demons and wicked people are. They're perfectly at harmony with Him, always willing to do His will. And it appears He finds things for them to do, and angels have various tasks and duties that they carry out for God. So again, when we use the word miracle for us, we're simply saying that there are higher laws that happen, that come into effect, and God and His angels do certain things. They're simply overriding natural laws and moving into a realm that we cannot comprehend. We are limited in our understanding. But if we were on that side and we were angels, they understand. We could actually say they can understand the physics. They can understand the laws of the universe and how these things work. God is orderly in every realm He deals with, so it would make much sense to them, where it would be far past our understanding in the limited state that we are in right now. But actually, the Scripture says that those who count it worthy to the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said they're equal to the angels. So again, our knowledge and understanding, we will be told much of what we do not know now. And what we are not to know, we won't be interested in. There will be no temptations for evil or anything else. There will be no carnal curiosity. So again, God acts within His whole universe as He wills. We speak of the natural and the spirit realm. That's the only two we know of. If there are others, again, it's kept from us now. Everything from angels to earthly objects, you know, an inanimate object, will obey God. It's astounding. We have not an understanding of this fully or don't comprehend it. But Paul, when he was quoting one of the heathen prophets, poets, he said, "We live and we move and we have our being in Him," expressing that everything that we know of exists within God, and all laws of the universe are made and sustained by Him. Even though we can intellectually, as we've studied nature and we've studied verse, we can see laws and principles. And that's why many people would rather say, oh, it's Mother Nature, or it evolved that way. But in their ignorance, they don't realize that even what is orderly and systematic in the weather patterns, the earth, nature, it is still God sustaining. He can set the laws into motion, but He sustains them. He is separate apart from them. Therefore, the heathen at times will not give God credit for it. And yet the old writers of the Testament, because they perceive God differently, every little action of nature, they attribute it to the direct will of God. And we see in some cases it's not true. God has set up things, and when He created the laws and the earth. He did it in 6 days. And if we study Scripture, it appears he's not done anything else since then. He's not creating anything new. Again, miracles are simply overriding natural laws or suspending them temporarily. But he is not into creating. The only thing he's creating now is new people in Christ and spiritual things that he changes. But we find no scripture that any of the natural universe is being created anymore. It will run its course, it will be sustained, and then God will fold it up and it will pass away into the next realm that God will make. So again, everything is subject to God. God is in everything and outside of everything. There is no place that God is or is not. Again, the limited universe is limited to God. God is not limited to anything. So wherever there is anything or there is not anything, there is God. So God himself, he only limits himself within who he is. His attributes, his character being fixed, thus he cannot, will not, and never will act against his holiness, against his character. That's for we could say he will never sin or do anything corrupt. God is not whimsical. God is not double-minded. He is not capricious. He is not unstable in his will or his actions. Everything that God does is done from a wisdom and knowledge. The scripture in Jeremiah, scripture tells us it was through his wisdom he created the foundations of the earth, that the angels marveled at the time he created the natural universe. Anything that God did, he used his wisdom. What is wisdom? We simply say it's the proper use of knowledge. He established all the laws of the universe, the natural ones, any of the laws, anything we have to deal with, whether it's in the spiritual, natural realm. God, in his wisdom, it means he understands these. When he creates something, when he makes something, it obeys him. He understands how and why it does it, whether we can or not. Again, we cannot comprehend how every atom can be submitted, how an inanimate object can obey God. But at the same time, we can use our simple logic that if God's Holy Spirit, his full being, is manifest everywhere, then there's not an atom that is not surrounded by his will and purpose, that it will do as he says. The scripture says the world was established by his word. He thought it out. What is a word? Is it an expression of thought and purpose and will? The word is simply the outward expression. So the universe, the natural universe and what he made, is an outward expression of what God determined in his mind and spirit and who he is. And he proceeded to manifest this in ways, again, that are far beyond us. Therefore, man shall ever be learning and never come to the knowledge of truth. This is why man will study the most brilliant geniuses and scientists. They can spend lifetimes exploring the universe and never come to anywhere near the knowledge of even the natural universe. This was the argument that God revealed to Job when Job questioned God's dealings and wanted God to give an account of himself. God simply asked him 30-some questions about nature, and Job could not answer one of them. And the implication was, if you cannot answer these things, why would I explain to you mysteries that is far beyond you? He was appealing to Job that he would simply have to trust God in the things he did not understand and be faithful to him in those matters. And that if you cannot figure out the simplest rules of the universe or what really scientists consider unfathomable, then how could you understand spiritual things that are far beyond you? So wicked people and intellectual people can study the universe, and if God let them live 1,000 years, they'll simply realize, if they have common sense, that the more they know, the less they know. Where they're not expanding their knowledge of the universe, they'll simply open 1,000 more doors, and instead of going forward in knowledge, and we're just talking about the natural universe, they are going further back. That the more, every time they open a door, there's 1,000 more doors. And so, in reality, they are moving further away from the full truth than moving toward it, because they have not understood that they've lived in a little fishbowl, and they thought the fishbowl was marvelous. And then God threw them into the ocean, and they found out they could never grasp everything, even if God let them live millions of years. So again, this is what we're dealing with. This is what angels are dealing with. Angels, again, as God, are similar. They reflect holiness, purity. They are made, in a sense, like Him. They are spirit, and they are like Him in every way. Yet they're never referred to as gods, as people are not. Again, God's nature is unchangeable. He, again, is fixed in who He is. He Himself is limited who He is. And the only time He limits His actions, or what we would say changes His will to a degree, He will not reward evil. And at times, He will limit what we call His grace and kindness to those who persist in rebellion and evil against Him. As holiness and grace and kindness are of God's nature, so is justice, hatred for sin, and wrath. We are expounding on God's nature and angels here for that reason, and we'll continue in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom in Your Word to apply Your Word for practical application for day-to-day living. In Jesus' name, amen.